Okay, today we plan to go through Micah chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. Micah chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. The title is Present Crisis, Future Hope, and that's what the people of God are going through. That's what the Israelites are going through at this time in these verses. There's a crisis going on, and yet there's a future hope that they have in the midst of the crisis. So Micah has been speaking words of judgment as well as words of hope to God's people. In this passage, we see both judgment and hope side by side. And those consequences for what they've done. They've disobeyed in so many ways. They're going to pay a price. They're political rulers. They've been encouraging harsh treatment of the poor and allowing that to happen. They're religious leaders. They've been proclaiming lies. They have not been proclaiming the truth of God's word and what God has for his people. But it's not the end. They will be restored, and there will be a future time of wonderful restoration. Last week, we looked at various fulfillments that would take place. A lot of times, prophetic passages, there's a sense of an immediate fulfillment or a near-term fulfillment. And then there's a longer-term fulfillment as far as with Christ's first coming, for example. And then an ultimate fulfillment, possibly with Christ's second coming, depending on the prophecy. And so last week we looked at that as far as near-term fulfillment, the return from exile. Long-term fulfillment would be the first coming of Christ, doing things as far as the prophecies we looked at last week. And then finally, ultimate fulfillment in the millennial kingdom, and Jesus coming back and then setting up the millennial kingdom and all of that. So in today's passage, we zero in on the present crisis followed by future hope. And so that's specifically what we're looking at. May this passage give us wonderful hope as well. So let's begin in prayer. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. And I pray that you'd give us wonderful understanding. Lord, speak to us clearly. And pray, Father, that you'd build us up. We thank you that even if the weather's bad or there's COVID alerts or whatever, you're still in charge. You're on the throne. And we need not be anxious. Lord, you're not anxious, so we need not be anxious either. And so we just thank you, Lord, for your provision. We thank you for wonderful technology that helps support even meetings such as this. And we pray, Father, for your word to go forth with love and grace, doing the work that you always wonderfully do. Your word never returns void. And so we pray, Father, that you'd fill us up, build us up in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. And so here we are in Micah 4, and we'll read verses 9 and 10 at this time. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So that's kicking things off as far as two of the verses that we'll be looking at today. So we're going to begin here with the present crisis. The present crisis. Remember the immediate context. Israel has disobeyed God's law. They've oppressed the poor, and false prophets are saying all is well. They have not been abiding by the Sabbath. We learn that from other passages. In reality, though, even though the false prophets are saying everything is good, Israel will be defeated by Assyria, and very soon, that's 722 BC, and Judah, the southern kingdom, will be defeated by Babylon, and that'll be coming 140 years or 130 to 40 years later, and they'll be paying a price for their sin. That's what's happening, actually, in the context. So God has raised up Micah. He has raised up Isaiah, and the prophets are speaking, and they're speaking loudly, and God's people actually are not listening that well. So the present crisis, it will soon involve a number of things, five things quickly. It will involve crying. Now why do you cry aloud in verse 9? So they'll be crying out, with no apparent response. So a sense of crying, a sense of crying out, a sense of calling out, and yet there's no apparent response. Because again, God is sort of closing off his ears at this time. It's not a humble crying out. There's not a repentance that's going on at this time with the people of God. And then there's confusion. So the present crisis involves confusion. Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? So they will be without a king. They've had a king up to this point, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They've had kings. The northern kingdom, called Israel, has not had any good kings. The southern kingdom, Judah, has had a number of good kings and a number of bad kings, sort of a mix. So they'll be without a king, without stability, without good counsel, and without good wisdom. It says, has your counselor perished? So where's your counselor? It's a confusing time. God's people will be defeated and scattered. That will be what's taking place at that point in Israel's history. The present crisis will also involve pain. It says here, for pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. So their pain is likened to the pangs of childbirth. Very, very painful. It's hard for me to relate. I've never gone through the childbirth experience as far as personally, but I've actually been with Sue. It's not easy. Not easy at all. The closest thing I've had is a kidney stone, which is actually pretty bad also. But I don't think it rivals still to the point of pangs of childbirth. So very painful. So in those days, limited anesthesia, there was no such thing as an epidural. And so you think in those days, it would have been so, so painful to go through what they went through. Now, it looks like there's a glimmer of hope as well. So be in pain and labor to bring forth a glimmer of hope that we'll touch on pretty soon, or actually we'll revisit pretty soon. So the present crisis involves crying, confusion, pain, also insecurity. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field. So they're going to leave the safety of the city. They're going to leave Jerusalem and the other cities. But specifically, Jerusalem is sort of the centerpiece as far as the people of God. And they'll be dwelling, they'll be abiding in the field. And there's a lack of safety, a lack of security. And it's a sad thing when you see someone sort of leave the city, shall we say, figuratively, and they're abiding in the field. In other words, very insecure. They've lost that security, and they're wandering, and they're going in a bad direction. And in this case, they're going toward captivity, and that's number 5. So from insecurity to captivity. And to Babylon you shall go. So they're heading toward exile, they're heading toward captivity, they're heading toward subservience under a pagan nation. So that's where Judah will go. Israel, again, will be decimated by the Assyrians. They'll be scattered, and there's intermarriage taking place, and turns out that they're the Samaritans, basically. They're sort of seen as half-breeds. They're half-Jewish and they're half-pagan, and they're not liked later, of course, by the Jews from Jerusalem, the Pharisees, etc., etc. So we see insecurity, we see captivity. This is not a good picture as far as the present crisis that the people of God are going through. Do you know anyone who is that sense of they've left the security of the city and they're going off into the field? And again, not that cities themselves are any more godly, because they're often bad places, but as far as figuratively leaving the city, going to the field, they're on their way to Babylon, basically. And so maybe you know someone in that boat who's been straying from what they know is right, and they've been straying and they're aimless and they're insecure now, and they're heading toward captivity, and you see them more and more heading toward captivity. So if you see anyone or you know anyone who is going through that, it's hard to see, it's hard to watch. But God still gives hope. There's a sense of hope, and that's what this passage then now swings toward. So we see future hope, we see present crisis, and now we look at future hope. We already read verse 10 or the beginning of verse 10. And it says, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs, for now you shall go forth." And then onto the field, and then toward captivity. So just as the pangs of childbirth are followed by new life, their suffering will be followed by restoration. And there's a potential hint of that as far as be in pain and labor to bring forth. For now, you're going to be heading in a bad direction. But then he's going to lay out the future hope that we have. So Judah will return. They will return, and Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, a number of wonderful heroes, they'll be rebuilding the wonderful work there in Jerusalem, the city walls, and they'll be rebuilding what was there. And so Judah will be returning, and Israel will eventually hear about Jesus. The Samaritans will hear about Jesus, and they'll eventually hear. So Jesus' first coming. Now, in the tribulation, in the future tribulation, all Israel is going to be saved. So there's a sense of the Jewish people coming to faith en masse. In other words, in droves coming to faith in Christ, including the leadership coming to faith in Christ, repenting for having rejected Jesus, their Messiah. And so there's going to be restoration there as well. Now, Israel will eventually be saved, and that's a wonderful thing. And that's Romans chapter 11, if you're interested in that, as far as all Israel will be saved. And that's the context of Gentiles versus Jews, non-Jews versus Jews. The Gentiles are primarily the ones who were coming to faith in Christ. Paul was lamenting over that. And yet that was his calling, to share the gospel with the non-Jews. But he longed for the Jewish people to come to faith in Christ. And some have. And even at this time, we see more coming to faith in Christ. And it's wonderful to see that. Almost like a sense of the fig leaves and a sense of, man, we're getting closer to the point when all Israel will end up being saved. So reading further, we see their future hope, and it becomes clearer in the rest of verse 10. "There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." So in the context of the present crisis, Judah will be delivered from Babylon. In the context of Christ's first coming, believers in Christ are delivered from sin, from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, ultimately from the presence of sin later. In the context of Christ's second coming, God's people will be delivered from their enemies during the tribulation period, the Battle of Armageddon. That'll be incredible deliverance, surrounded by nations, and incredible deliverance will take place at that point. And the people of God will be catapulted into the millennial kingdom. It's like, think about that, how wonderful that kind of deliverance will be as well. So the rest of our verses appear to pertain to the tribulation deliverance. It will take place in the tribulation period, the deliverance, the Battle of Armageddon. It looks like that's what's happening here. Verses 11 and 12. "Now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, 'Let her be defiled, and let her eye look upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor." So in the Battle of Armageddon that we read about in Revelation, the nations will gather around Israel, and the enemies of God will be salivating. This is our chance to really snuff them out. "Let her be defiled." We're going to defile her. "And let our eye look upon Zion." We've got you, Zion, we've got you in our crosshairs. But they'll have no clue regarding God's thoughts and God's counsel. It says they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. And it says he will gather them like sheaves. So it's interesting. They think they will be taking the initiative. They think they're in control. They think that this is necessary for their agenda to basically defeat the Jews once and for all. But God will be gathering them all along. He's gathering these nations all along. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he's gathering them. And it's like sheaves at harvest time. So harvest time, all the grain, all the sheaves, they come in, and it's time to hit the threshing floor. And that's the analogy we have here. The threshing floor is a place where the stalks are beaten and they're crushed, and a separation of the grain. And then out of that, there's also the husks, the chaff, the useless part. And so that's what's happening here. He will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. So they'll be beaten, they'll be crushed, the useless portion of what is threshed out in the threshing process, it's set aside for destruction. And that's exactly what God will be doing as he turns the tables on the nations that are saying, finally, it's our chance to get rid of the Jewish people. It's like God loves the Jewish people, the apple of his eye, and he still loves them. He longs for them to be coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and it will happen. He will compel them. He will draw them. So Gentile church, I personally believe, will be pulled up to be with the Lord prior to the tribulation period, and then unfinished business takes place between God and the Jewish people. They will come to faith in Jesus Christ, and what a wonderful thing that will be. So incredible future hope. Then we see there's words of encouragement given to God's people in verse 13. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. So arise, stand strong, that means, and thresh, knows crush your enemies, O people of God. This is your chance. You're going to crush them. They thought they were going to crush you. You're going to crush them. God will make your horn, in other words, your strength, it'll be like iron. You will be super strong. Super strong. Supernaturally strong. Your hooves, your mobility, it'll be like bronze. It'll be strong. It'll be valuable. You shall beat in pieces. Notice you shall thresh many people. The nations gathered against you, they'll be threshed. You'll be threshing them. And God will concentrate. I'm sorry, God will consecrate. He will dedicate their gain, their wealth. He says, I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. So he's going to consecrate, he's going to dedicate their gain, all their wealth, to the Lord, probably to the Messiah, to Jesus himself. He's coming back, the millennial kingdom, and the world's resources will be placed at his feet. The riches of the earth will be dedicated to the Lord. Imagine that. The riches of Google dedicated to the Lord. The riches of Twitter, Amazon, you name the company of your choice. The nasty company of your choice, potentially. The oil-rich countries, they're totally rich with oil. All the riches dedicated to the Lord. The war machines throughout the earth, dedicated to the Lord. Earlier in Micah, talked about the weapons being beaten into plowshares. And so basically the weapons of war being transformed into agricultural instruments. And it's interesting, the folks who want utopia today, they have sort of a picture in mind, and it's interesting. They sort of see a little part of the picture that utopia will be taking place, but it's not utopia brought about by man's unity. It's not utopia brought about by the Tower of Babel redone. It's not globalism and man, humanistic, you know, we're all just going to get in this thing together and we're going to solve all of humanity's problems. No, it's Christ-centered. And there will be utopia from that perspective. Utopia from the perspective of Jesus will be ruling and reigning and everything will be submitted to him. And there will be peace. There will be peace. And it's peace, not humanistic peace. Because humanistic peace is here today and gone tomorrow. And if you don't agree with us, we will snuff you out. And it's going to get worse and worse over time. But this will be Christ-centered peace. And I personally believe that the church gathered up to be with the Lord, I believe that they'll be coming back with Jesus and will be part of that millennial kingdom. The Jewish people, of course, will be part of that millennial kingdom as well. the Jewish people who come to faith in Christ. So imagine that. Everything submitted to Jesus to be used for his glory. Incredible. Incredible. So the people of God throughout time, this whole idea of present crisis coupled with future hope, in some ways that's our pattern. That represents our life in some ways. For example, Israel escaping Egypt. We looked at that not too long ago on Wednesday nights. And so Israel's escaping Egypt and the present crisis of that. They're camped out by the Red Sea. In fact, God had them camped by the Red Sea, which was strategically very not a good place to be. They were going to be trapped by the sea. In fact, Pharaoh said, hey, now we got them. They don't know what they're doing. They're wandering around, and then they're camping by the sea. What a bunch of boneheads. But God was leading them, and in some ways baiting Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. And so present crisis, but future hope of deliverance. God was going to use Moses, or did use Moses, to raise his rod and to see the sea part. And there's deliverance that takes place. And so that's Israel escaping Egypt. Israel facing exile, which is happening in the context of Micah in this passage that we've looked at. Present crisis, but a future hope of deliverance. We just looked at some of that as far as the future hope. Jesus facing the cross, a present crisis. What good could come out of this? No one really foresaw it as far as what was happening at that time. The women who were lamenting, none of them were saying, well, this is obviously the fulfillment of Scripture, and I have no problem because our sins are now going to be paid for. No one was saying that. So as a present crisis, looked like nothing good was going to take place. And yet there was future hope, the hope of the resurrection. Jesus knew what was going to happen. And so present crisis, future hope. That was his reality. The early church facing persecution and hardship. Present crisis. Paul would deal with crisis after crisis, shipwreck, persecution, stoned, left for dead. Just incredible. Locked up in the prison in Philippi. And just incredible hardship. And yet future rewards. The early church was turning the world upside down. And that was actually even what the pagans were saying. They are turning the world upside down. And then the rewards of, as they're faithfully getting the word out and faithfully giving up their lives for the faith, the rewards that they will be granted, amazing. Now all the crowns we receive, they're cast at the feet of the Lord himself. But still, it's an amazing thing. The fruit, the eternal fruit, the rewards, the crowns, beautiful. Tribulation saints in the future. Those who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation, because the Jewish people come to faith in Christ, all Israel will be saved. But then also there's this sense of a last call that goes to all of humanity. And it looks like people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation will come to faith. The gospel will go throughout the entire earth. It's already going out there, and it's already going in many directions, and yet it's not fully there. There's languages where no scripture's been translated into that language yet, and there's limitations. But during the tribulation period, everyone will hear. I mean, between the excited 144,000 excited Jewish people who come to faith in Christ, and basically they're on fire, there's a sense of them being on fire for the Lord, there's that, there's the two witnesses, and then there's an angelic witness as well that goes throughout the entire globe, the entire world. And so everyone will hear, and that will be amazing. So the tribulation saints are facing death. The whole idea of if you don't take the mark of the beast, you'll be snuffed out. You're seen as an enemy of the state, of the globalistic state, and you will be snuffed out, and potentially they're dying for their faith. And yet there's future hope. We see in Revelation the white robes, and they're waiting for the full redemption, for Jesus to come back, and they're waiting for all of that to take place. And so there's a sense of future hope, wonderful hope, and a sure hope. So in our lives, same kind of thing, present crisis coupled with future hope. In some ways, that's our experience as well. That's our reality, shall we say, as well, scripturally. It's true. We deal with crisis after crisis because when someone comes to faith in Christ, you've got yourself some enemies. You've got the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they do whatever they can to try to trip us up. So every day is a battle, but every day is an exciting time to take a stand for the Lord and say, okay, you give me your best shot. We got the Lord here. So my shield of faith, Lord, help me to stand strong. Our helmet of salvation, Lord, help me to, may my mind be stayed upon you. I want to stand strong as far as for you. So every day there's present crisis or crises and coupled with future hope. Just some passages. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So Paul says that we suffer for a short time. Relatively, it's a short time in the context of eternity. But we look forward to the glory that's going to be revealed, and it's going to be revealed in us. Think of our new bodies. Think of Christ-like character. That's something that has long-term ramifications. Think of the fruit that we bear when we lead someone to faith in Christ, or when we raise up someone in the way of the Lord, when we share a cup of cold water with someone who needs that in the name of Christ, when we do good deeds, when we serve unto the Lord, all that, our fruit and our rewards. So think of all of that with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. It's like, whoa, we're going to see Jesus, and we'll see him face to face, and we'll be like him. And it's not Tower of Babel being sort of like God, or it's not Adam and Eve wanting to be like God, but doing it in a disobedient way, a way that invites sin and the taintedness of sin into the human condition. It is being like God because he has cleaned us up. And we become like him because the sinful nature gets fully severed from us. So there's no longer anything in us that even desires to sin. And you think about how awesome that is. So present sufferings, consider that the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. In James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We've looked at this passage a number of times because it's so foundational. Trials test our faith. The trials we go through, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they throw things at us, and the circumstances of life, fallen humanity and fallen world, bad things happen. Cars break down, and we did some repairing this week, and it's like, this is a fallen world. Things don't get better. My car doesn't fix itself, and things don't get better on their own. They break down. And same kind of thing. There's breakdowns that happen all over the place, relationally, people's lives, they break down. And it's only Jesus who really reverses that in a substantial way. So trials test our faith. They produce endurance, and they mature us. They mature us. The whole idea of no pain, no gain. The pain we go through, and from an athletic perspective, no pain, no gain. If we don't work out hard, we're not ready for the battle. If there's no pain, there's no gain. We need the pain, and we invite it, and we invite the adversity because it makes us stronger as we deal with the adversity. So whether it's physically, whether it's a team, or whether it's personally as a believer, no pain, no gain. So it's like you're going through a tough time. That's we're all in it together. Each one of us have tough times that come our way at different times, and typically it's in waves, and it's usually not always the case, but sometimes it is for some people. And so, but we have a tough life, and yet we deal with it, we stand strong, we grab a hold of the Lord, and the context, we're purified, we're strengthened, we're matured. And then lastly, Romans chapter 8, verses 28. Paul says this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, or the called, according to his purpose. So God uses everything for his ultimate good. And in some ways, it's for our good as well, long term. So he uses even the fallenness that takes place and the difficulties we, we face, and he's using it for our good and ultimately for his glory. And he wastes nothing. So someone has some kind of debilitating disease or some kind of inability to do something they used to be able to do. And it's like, what good can come out of this? Well, God can bring good out of even that. He can glorify the name of his son Jesus out of our weakness. As we grab a hold of the Lord for his strength, he can bring incredible glory to himself. Johnny Erickson Tata being a great example of that, as far as a paraplegic after a diving accident. And yet God used her to be wonderfully instrumental and to share the gospel with a lot of people as she just shared her story and the difficulties that she had and how she dealt with them. She asked God to heal her. Didn't happen as far as on this side of eternity. We know we'll always be healed, but it's a timing thing. We don't always know we'll be healed right away. And sometimes it may take time. Jesus healed some people that were healed on their way. And in other cases, God uses doctors and he uses a medical team and others. In other cases, it's not until the other side of eternity when the healing actually gets manifested or takes place. But either way, no matter what, he will bring about the healing. It's just a timing thing. And so he wastes nothing. So you may be going through a tough time. God can use it for good. He can use it for good, for your good and for the good of his glory. So a little bit about my story. And a number of people probably have heard this before, so it's like, oh, okay, here he goes again, his story. And this is just part of my story. And in the context of present crisis, future hope. So I wrote it down this time just because I wanted to sort of crystallize it really well. So I came to Christ in the summer just prior to my senior year at U of M. I was a U of M student. During my senior year, I had a marvelous time of discovery and of fellowship. Everything was new. The Word of God was jumping out at me. And it's like, I would just love to read it. And I would just love to, like, what does this mean? And I didn't know anything about good online commentaries. In fact, there were no online commentaries at the time. And I didn't even know about paperback commentaries. I didn't know anything. But it's like, I just longed to hear Bible teaching. I longed for small group Bible studies, which was just a great joy. And so also during my senior year, I was looking to discern my next step as far as what do I do? I'm graduating with a bachelor's in computer science, and I'm looking to discern what's next. So I interviewed a number of places and received some wonderful job offers. Some great doors were opening up. But I was so tied into the church that had been used by God to reach me. It was 11 people who came up from the South, and they came and they actually formed a church here. They planted a church here in Ann Arbor, and the church is no longer here today, sadly to say. But God used them, and I was their first convert. I was the first person to come to Christ via their ministry, and many people came to Christ later. So I interviewed, received wonderful job offers. I was so tied into the church that I was leaning toward taking a local offer, even though the offer wasn't as good. However, I prayed and I gave thought regarding the future. What's going to happen in the future? And it was interesting. I was part of a church planting church. They were in their DNA was church planting. They came up, 11 people from the South, and they planted a church here. And they were going to plant other churches from this. And so I was part of a church planting church. I couldn't hold on to what I had there in Ann Arbor at the time. I knew I couldn't hold on to it. Things were going to change. The pastor was going to go off and plant another church, or something else was going to happen. So the offer from Bell Laboratories, turns out it was very close to Rutgers University, and the movement I was part of was a campus movement. 75 churches in the U.S. is my understanding as far as the count. Where we had churches on those campuses. And again, the movement's no longer there, and for a number of reasons, but it's no longer there. So it was very close to the Rutgers campus as far as this offer from Bell Laboratories. And this offer included the opportunity to remain on campus for 1 year. I could actually come back to U of M and get a grad degree, a master's in computer science right here at U of M, and they'd even pay me something for it during that time and pay all the tuition. So during that time, I could also prepare then for a church plant, because the sense of Rutgers was where I was sensing, or what I was sensing. And so I wouldn't be the senior pastor of that. I'd be just on the team. So I just sensed that I'd be part of the support team and part of the leadership, or part of the, what was taking place there. I bounced it off of the senior pastor here, as far as the senior pastor of the church here. And the person was thumbs up, completely thumbs up. And so he said we'd put the call out to our fellowship of churches, our 75 churches. And during this year, you come back, and that's awesome that you'll be here for another year. And just get more grounded, and during that time we could put the call out and see who else might be interested in joining you. And we even had someone else from the church who was praying about being the pastor of that work. Someone else in addition to that was also thinking about being part of the team, and so we wanted to see a team come together from different settings, and wonderful thing. And so we'd see who'd want to join this thing, who'd be led by God or sense a leading from God to join it. Little did I know, during that year, we would pull out of our mother fellowship. So for a variety of reasons, most of them good reasons why we pulled out of the mother fellowship. And I can share with anyone openly, as far as if they have questions, what happened? And it's the word shepherding. If you know anything about the word shepherding, it's where there's too much control going on, where the leadership wants to control people's lives. And that was going on throughout that movement, so we pulled out of that movement. So little did I know we'd pull out. And it didn't take me long to realize that I would not be part of a church planting team on the campus of the University of Rutgers. I was committed at that point to Bell Laboratories. They were paying for my master's, and they were sponsoring everything. And I could have walked, but just conscience-wise, I felt like, boy, they're paying for a lot. And it looked like a two-year commitment at least of working there was reasonable, good, and upright. So I didn't know why all this was happening. I had no idea why this was happening. I took a long walk through the streets of Ann Arbor. Why, God, is this happening? Did I miss you? Did you speak in a way that I just didn't understand? What happened? Why am I going to go now to New Jersey, and I'm leaving this wonderful church, and now I'm not even going to be part of a church planting effort? And it's like, why? And there was no audible response. I was going through all the streets of Ann Arbor. You name a street, I was there. I was just walking. And no audible response, but here's what I sensed. What I sensed was this: are you willing to walk with me even though you don't understand? Are you willing to walk with me even though you don't understand? Even though you think I want you to do something specifically over there, are you willing to walk with me? And the answer was, yes, I am willing. And so my time in New Jersey, where Bell Laboratories was pivotal. It took me about a year and a half to find a local church. I went to a number of different churches. I just couldn't find something that I felt was home. And finally, about a year and a half into it, in fact, my 2 years was almost up. I was going to come back to Ann Arbor then. But about a year and a half into it, there was a number of serendipitous things happened, and so someone from work said, hey, you know, and we started talking about faith. And I said, where do you go to church? And he told me, and I started going there. And I dove in. I just sensed I should dive in. So I learned things there in that setting that I probably would not have learned in the Ann Arbor setting. I had the privilege of leading up to 3 Bible studies each week. One or two in the church, one at work. I started had a Bible study at work every week. Then I started seminary, and with the seminary change, there was a move to a different church because it was supporting the seminary experience. And so the second church I was part of, there were 2 churches I was part of during my 15 years there. And so the second church, it turns out, guess what they had an outreach to? They had an outreach to Rutgers University. So I was able to help with a church that had a wonderful impact on the campus of Rutgers University. So even though I wasn't planting a church or part of a church planting team, at least I was able to be part of a work of vibrant, alive work that was doing a good work, and Rutgers University was a huge part of their outreach. Later, during that time in New Jersey, I met Sue. And while serving as a guest pastor back at the church here in Ann Arbor, and most people know that story. Again, little did I know that I would be the last guest speaker at the church here in Ann Arbor. That speaker tragically closed, not long afterwards. And it turns out it wasn't because of the sermon. It wasn't because of what I preached. It had gone from 400, probably down to 300, and then down to zero within a couple of years. And it was sad to see that. I remember lamenting over the loss of that church because it had been my home church many, many years before that. But it's interesting, as the church was sort of crashing and burning, Sue and I were falling in love. We met each other at that last service when I, the last time they had a guest speaker, and we started getting to know each other on the phone and had a wonderful, wonderful time falling in love as the church that had meant so much to me was not lasting. So, in reflection, by the way, I would never have planted Calvary Chapel Ann Arbor if that church still existed. It turns out, just out of respect for that church, even though they end up going a very different direction, they were going more a seeker direction, more of a different philosophy, big church, Walmart church, and seeker church. So again, it's not my thing, where you gear the whole service toward an unbeliever and a heart for the lost, but at the same time, my philosophy and the philosophy of Calvary Chapel is you gear the service toward believers looking to strengthen them so they can go out and do exploits and they go out and do make an impact. And you put things in an understandable way so an unbeliever, a serious, genuine unbeliever who's really a genuine seeker can understand it by the Spirit of God. So, but you center in on strengthening the saints. But I never would have planted Calvary Chapel Ann Arbor if that church still existed. So it's interesting. I look back, and in some ways I'm very amazed at how it's all worked out the way it did. Which way to go as a college senior was a huge crossroads. And for me, a present crisis. What do I do? And now the plans I had didn't work out, and I thought, God, that was going to bring you glory. And then sensing the rug got pulled out. Huge crisis. However, God ministered hope, and he ministered peace. I didn't know what God was doing, but he knew all along. He knew all along. So if you've ever felt the rug get pulled out from under you, I feel for you. But God knows exactly what he's doing, and he has really funny ways of working. And sometimes he does that, or he allows that. And so personal application. Personal application. Are you going through a present crisis at this time? A crisis at this time. Do you feel like the rug's been pulled out from under you? Are you experiencing pain at this time? Do you believe that Jesus understands? Because he does. Do you believe that God can see each painful chapter and use it for good? Because he can. Are you willing to serve him even if you don't understand all the whys? Are you willing to still serve him? It's like, yes. Are you willing to count it all joy knowing that he's maturing you? There's some kind of maturing process that he's bringing about. You may not even know exactly what it is. But he's maturing you. Do you know someone or do you know anyone who's on his or her way into captivity? The whole idea of leaving the city, going to the field, and then going toward Babylon. Does God want to use you to bring news of future hope to that person? To intervene, to pray for that person, to share Christ with that person? either via your example or via your words or whatever God opens up. Are you willing to be used? Because Babylon is no fun. In fact, camping out, dwelling in the fields is no fun. Being insecure and the captivity of Babylon is no fun. People need the hope that Jesus Christ brings us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. Help us to trust in you. Help us to trust in you in the midst of our trials, the world, the flesh, and the devil, sometimes very painful as far as the trials we face and encounter. But help us, Lord, to stand strong. Help us to see you at work in our lives. Help us to believe even when we don't see, and help us to trust you. Lord, help us to cooperate with what you're doing, even if we don't really see the big picture. Help us to know or to do that which we know we have to do. Lord, for anyone who is listening, possibly on the internet, who is yet to come to faith in you, I pray, Father, that you would help them to look up, help them to come close to you, draw them by your Holy Spirit, and grant them wonderful future hope. I pray that they would get sick and tired of dwelling in the field and sick and tired of being in captivity. Lord, that they would want to be free and experience the freedom that Jesus Christ offers us and makes possible. And we thank you, Lord, for this time. Encourage us, strengthen us. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.